Western civilization, infant baptism, transgenderism, a legal case for the resurrection, the First Amendment, revisionist history. Your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dallas Page, Fort Worth Nights.
We are bombarded with more information at a greater pace, at a greater scope, at a greater amount than any time in human history. It is literally at our fingertips with the devices we carry around with us, and yet we are more confused than any age. Not more confused than, say, our ancestors, as though they had it clear. We've always been a confused species, haven't we, since the fall into sin, but more confused now with more at our fingertips than ever before. How can this be, and what in the world does the church have to say in an age that is marked by confusion with a capital C? Joining us to talk about the Christian in an age of confusion, Pastor Trevor Sutton. He's pastor of St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Trevor, welcome back.
Thank you so much for having me.
You say that the information age has turned into the age of confusion. What do you mean by that?
You know, Todd, I think we have access to more information today than we have ever had before. In that sense, we are living in the information age. Your computer, your smartphone, all of these different things, they give you access to more information than was available in the ancient Library of Alexandria. So in that sense, we're living clearly in this information age. But this information age has turned into this age of confusion because of a lot of the technology that we have kind of causing this information. It also causes confusion. And what I mean by that is we have so much information, so much content, that it's really hard to navigate through it all. Our issue is not that we don't have enough information. Our issue is knowing what's right, what's true, what's false, what's misinformation. So an example of this, you know, would be a major news event. That in a major news event, there's two things that happen almost immediately. There's this torrent of information, and then there's this mess of confusion that goes on. So all these different news outlets, all these different people on social media reporting different things, different pieces of information, but it's a little unclear as to what's true and what's false, what actually happened.
What would you say is the origin of this pervasive confusion?
So this age of confusion that we're living in, you know, I think in order to understand this question, we have to sort of ask the question, what is confusion, before we can make sense of that? And that word confusion, it comes to us by way of Latin, and it essentially suggests kind of the mixing together of two objects. So when I think of confusion, what I think about is the image of dropping ink into a cup of water. And if you drop one drop of ink into a cup of water, it kind of permeates throughout it, and suddenly this clear water becomes completely opaque and confusing. And so in that regard, the origin of confusion, I would say, it stretches way back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we hear the serpent say, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And that little moment when the serpent says, "Did God actually say," I see that as being kind of the moment when confusion sort of jams open this door into creation. And what I mean by that is that Satan tried to inject falsehood into the true word that God had spoken. You know, there was no confusion for Adam and Eve as to what God's will was, as to what God desired for them. But in that little statement, "Did God actually say this?" suddenly we see this swirl of confusion coming into our world.
So this confusion is ultimately fatal. It's not just a problem of knowledge or understanding. It is a fatal confusion. Talk about that.
It's absolutely a fatal confusion. And why it's fatal is that confusion obfuscates the truth. So it takes what was clear, it takes what was true, what was knowable, and it makes it unclear. It makes it kind of filled with ignorance and so forth. And because of that, the reason why it's fatal is that everything becomes confused. It metastasizes like a cancer, so that confusion threatens to obfuscate who God is. Confusion threatens to obfuscate sort of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. In this sense, the gospel can be covered up and confused in all this falsehood. And that plays out not just back in Genesis 3, but all the way to the present day, you know, where this confusion whispers into our hearts and into our ears. Did God actually say this? You know, did God actually say that there's salvation in no one else apart from Jesus? Did God actually say, by grace you have been saved? And when that confusion enters into this, that's when it becomes fatal. That's when it threatens to confuse everything so much so that death is the only option.
Why do you call the confusion of our postmodern age hyperconfusion?
So confusion has existed, like I said, since the beginning of sin in Genesis 3, that confusion is nothing new. But the reason I use the term hyperconfusion, what I mean by that is I think the velocity of confusion is something new. That technology has enabled us to move into this realm of what I call hyperconfusion. And in order to explain this, I use the Appian Way as an example. The Appian Way, it's this ancient road that cut through right at the heart of the Roman Empire. And the Appian Way, you know, back in antiquity, it allowed people to travel throughout the Roman Empire, and it allowed information, the gospel, it allowed, you know, different philosophies and thoughts to travel, but it only did so at the speed of somebody's feet. You know, the confusion that was able to move through the Appian Way was as slow as a person could walk. So the gospel moved on the Appian Way, and if any confusion or heresy or competing ideologies came in there, they weren't moving very fast. But if you fast forward to the present day into this hyper-confusion, we look at the modern Appian Way, the internet, the information superhighway, and suddenly it's not traveling at the speed of somebody's feet, but it's traveling around the world, you know, as fast as you can send an email or as fast as you can post something on YouTube. And so in that regard, I think, you know, confusion's not new, but the speed and the velocity at which it can spread through society is absolutely a new thing. We don't measure this in miles per hour anymore. It's far faster than that.
You mentioned earlier the way news just kind of bursts and floods into our senses in the digital age, but give us some other examples of how this confusion manifests itself in the digital age.
Yeah, one of my favorite examples of that goes kind of back to not quite the beginnings of the internet, because the internet's been around much longer than this, but when the internet really became popular amongst, you know, individual users in their own house, and when it started entering into schools and so forth. And perhaps your listeners are familiar with the Pacific Northwest tree octopus. And what that was an internet hoax, you know, back in the mid-1990s. And it was a completely false, fabricated thing on the internet, but they made it in such a way that it seemed absolutely real. They gave this Pacific Northwest tree octopus a Latin name, so it sounded like it had a scientific name. It had a habitat, the Olympic National Forest, all these different things. It had predators. Perhaps a red flag should have been that one of its predators was Sasquatch. But what happened was tons of people thought this thing was an absolutely real creature. And suddenly you get students who are producing classroom reports based on the Pacific Northwest tree octopus. And like I said, this is just an example of just the countless manifestations of this confusion in the digital age. But it really kind of raised the initial question of how do we navigate through this digital age of confusion? Now, obviously, my book covers not really the Pacific Northwest tree octopus, but what does this look like then when there's confusion about what Christians believe? And what is the core of the Christian faith? And what does it look like to follow Jesus? And so if there's confusion about what types of animals there are on the internet, just imagine what that looks like when it comes to what does it mean to follow Jesus?
Well, in that vein of what Christians believe, there was a recent Ligonier Ministries survey. They do a State of Theology survey, and they did one for 2018, released the results of it. And what they found was that a majority of Christians said that they believe people are basically good. Does that square with Scripture's teaching?
In a word, no. You know, throughout Scripture, if you get your information, you know, from the Bible as opposed to rumor or hearsay or somewhere on the internet, you will in fact find out that Scripture doesn't teach that we're good, that we are in fact dead in our sins, that the unconverted heart and mind is hostile to God and enemy to God. Psalm 14 tells us that, you know, there's none who does good, not even one. But despite what Scripture clearly says, that we are all broken, sinful people, wayward to God and subject to death, despite that, there's this persistent confusion amongst people that they think that we are inherently good people and that being a Christian means trying to be a good person, trying to be a better person. For instance, the basis for this book really came out of my interactions with people around town, you know, as a parish pastor. And I had one person tell me, he said, you know, I really respect the work that you do as a pastor. And I said, oh, wow, thank you. That's very kind of you. And he says, you know, how do you each and every week find new ways to tell people to be good? And I was just floored by that because I understood in that moment that his conception of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, and you know, by extension, the work of a pastor is about telling people to be good or to be better or to realize the best self within them. And in fact, if you look at Scripture, the Christian life, it's not a program for spiritual betterment. It's not about incrementally becoming a better person or something like that. It's about Jesus taking what is bad and what is wrong and broken and dead and making it good, resurrecting it, giving new life in what was dead, mangled, and ruined. In that sense, you know, it's not about good advice, but it's about good news in and through Jesus.
Pastor Trevor Sutton is our guest. We're talking about the Christian in an age of confusion. He's pastor of St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian. When we come back, many people, and sadly many Christians, believe that spiritual is the opposite of physical. We'll hear from Pastor Sutton on what's wrong with that idea.
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the Scriptures and looking at who the Scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at AugsburgLutheranChurch.org.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Spiritual, and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
The fact that he made it onto the Supreme Court should cause even more coverage. That instead they dropped it makes them seem just like Democratic partisans who care nothing about anything other than political concerns.
When somebody comes into a form of Lutheranism where they are basically saying, yeah, that law thing, that you know, we can just put that away, you don't need to hear that anymore. What they're doing is they're overreacting. They're ending up in the opposite ditch.
It's very difficult for me to explain what it meant to me to consider that I am pleasing to God not because of who I am, but because of the righteousness of Christ.
Martin Luther often said that if the church ever were to lose the biblical languages, the church would lose the gospel.
An hour from now, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four sound bites in their entirety. You will listen and then you'll give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. And your votes will decide which will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be giving away the LPR bundle package. That's a Luther Rose medallion, courtesy of Ad Crucem. And I have Issues T-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, and a notepad. It goes to the listener with the best vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, we're talking about the Christian in an age of confusion. Pastor Trevor Sutton is our guest. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in an Age of Confusion. Pastor Sutton, many people, and sadly many Christians, believe that spiritual is the opposite of physical. What's wrong with this idea?
So we often hear about spiritual being the opposite of physical, and caught up in that whole conversation and that notion is this idea that spiritual is good and the physical is bad. So we hear these things all the time, whether it's just casual conversation, or it's not hard to find this stuff all over the internet and random comments on social media. No matter where you look, you'll hear something about, you know, the soul is what matters. The body is sort of accidental to you, or maybe a hindrance to you in some way, that what you think and feel is way more important than what you do and how you act. And people take these false assumptions, these confusions, and they import that into the Christian life. And they assume that being a Christian, that following Jesus means that we are people who are sort of heaven-bent on leaving this world behind, on leaving behind all things physical, and that the Christian life is about tapping into all things that are non-physical, all things that are spiritual. Sort of the goal of the Christian life is to get away from tangible physical things and to embrace strictly spiritual things. And that's just a great misunderstanding of Scripture and the Christian life as a whole.
In contrast, what does Scripture teach about spiritual things?
One of the biggest things I find is we have to make sure that we are letting Scripture speak for itself and not understanding Scripture through any sort of false lens. And what I mean by that is Plato and the philosophy of Plato, what's known as Platonism, but then also an ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. Both of these thinkings and these ideologies, they really kind of prioritize non-physical things significantly over physical things. And in contrast to that, if we remove those sort of false filters and that confusion. And if we just look at what Scripture says, we realize that God deeply cares for not only the spiritual, non-physical realm, but that God is deeply invested in the physical realm and the things that he has created. If you look at Scripture, you know, in salvation history, two of the most, you know, monumental moments in that would be the incarnation and the resurrection. And in that, we see the incarnation, we see God taking on human flesh in Jesus Christ. Literally, incarnation, it means, you know, in meatment, God putting on meat, putting on flesh. And there's nothing more tangible and physical than God coming into his creation. The same thing with the resurrection, that this is a deeply physical thing in which God raises Jesus from the dead, not in a spiritual sense, but his real body really raised. And it's hard to get more physical than that, the incarnation, the resurrection. Furthermore, you look at the sacraments, and the same thing, that God uses very physical things, you know, water, bread, wine, the word of God proclaimed, all of these things to assure us, to deliver his grace and his forgiveness. So if you just look through Scripture, if you look at the Christian faith as to what it actually believes and confesses, it's not a strictly spiritual thing. But in fact, we say, no, God has used his creation. God engages his creation in really powerful ways.
How do you respond when you hear Christianity described as outdated or old-fashioned?
Again, this is one of these things that you hear all the time. I'm a pastor in a college town, a pretty big college town, and in that sense, the caricature of Christianity is one that is it's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it's outmoded, whatever you want to call it. And my response to that is there's a great deal of irony in this accusation, because that claim is itself extremely outdated and old-fashioned. What I mean by that is people have been saying Christians are old-fashioned, out of touch, out of step with the world, and they've been saying that since the second century. You look at, there's a guy named Celsus, and he said that Christians, you know, held to old stories that have been disproved a long, long time ago. Other folks said that Christianity was a barbarian recklessness. And if you look at the ancient world, to call somebody a barbarian, you know, was this kind of old put down that basically said, you're out of touch, you're backwards, you're uncivilized, you don't know what's right. Voltaire in the 1700s, you know, he mocked Christianity as being completely, you know, outdated, outmoded. Nietzsche in the 1800s, he talks about how, you know, how is it possible anybody still believes these old, outdated stories? So in that sense, you know, people think they're making a clever argument. They're saying something fresh and new by saying, oh, Christians are out of touch. But it's not very original. And that argument's been made again and again and again from the early church.
What do you make of the attempts of some Christians to be relevant, at least according to the world's sensibility?
I think the idea of chasing after what the world says is relevant, you know, what the sensibility of relevancy is in our world, I think chasing after that as the people of God, you know, it's kind of like walking on a treadmill. It gives you something to do, but it really doesn't get you anywhere. And where I come from is I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is permanently relevant. You know, as long as there's death and sin, there's brokenness and waywardness, as long as there's cancer and miscarriage, suffering, despair, all of these things, the good news of Jesus is always going to be relevant. So in that sense, we don't need to update our theology. We don't need to update our beliefs in order to keep it relevant with the world around us. And I think that conveys a really dangerous message then when we chase after what the world says is fresh or popular or relevant. It basically says following Jesus has to be reinvented and dressed up in order for it to be timely and relevant. And that's dangerous and problematic in my mind.
How do you respond when you hear Christians described as judgmental?
So calling somebody judgmental in our culture, in our day and age, that's, you know, one of the most egregious claims that you can make about somebody. We've heard all of these things before, you know, where people say, don't judge me. Who do you think you are? Get off your high horse, you know, all these different things. So being judgmental in our culture you know, is a way that you can be ostracized and people will really chafe at that thing. And I think a lot of people equate Christians with being judgmental. And you can almost put this into like a logical syllogism. You know, nobody likes a judgmental person. Christians are judgmental. Therefore, I don't think I like Christians. And I think this is one of those things where we really need to maybe stop and take pause and say, yeah, in what ways is this critique of Christians, in what ways is this perhaps accurate? And where do we need to sort of step back and assess our own lives and say, yeah, you know, are we judgmental? And what is that? Should we be? For instance, you know, I look at my own life and I realize I often look at the speck in someone else's eye and I completely neglect the plank in my own eye. I realize that I often judge people, you know, far harsher than I judge myself. So this isn't unique to just me or Christians. This is all of us. We're all prone to this hypocrisy and being judgmental. And so when people say Christians are judgmental, I think it might be an opportunity for us to say, you know, in what ways am I doing that? And perhaps that's something that is contrary to God's will for my life.
Why do you think it's important to distinguish, as you say in your book, between being judgmental or even judging and speaking for the judge?
So this distinction, it's very subtle, but I think it's very important. And if we get this confused, sort of we're off on this wrong track. And what I mean by this distinction is, you know, Jesus makes it clear. Matthew 7, he tells us, do not judge. In Genesis 18, we hear that God's a judge of all the earth. In the Psalms, we hear that God himself is the judge. And so in that regard, the position of judge, the eternal judge, the one who judges heaven and earth, that position has been filled. And I'm absolutely confident that God is better at that job than I could possibly be. So in this regard, God is not calling me or asking me to be the judge. That's his job, and he's, like I said, significantly better than that. But that doesn't mean that we speak on behalf of this judge. And that, again, is a subtle distinction. We're not the judge, but we can proclaim the word of the judge. And I go to scripture to understand this. A couple examples, you know, one of them is the prophet Nathan. Nathan confronts David about his adultery and about his murder and all these things that he's done. And there's no hint that Nathan is personally judging David. But David or Nathan is absolutely making it clear he's speaking on behalf of the judge, speaking on behalf of God. So as he talks to David, as he confronts David, as he even proclaims the forgiveness and mercy of God to David, all Nathan is doing is speaking on behalf of the judge. And that's a subtle distinction. You know, and we look at Jonah, the book of Jonah, and we see where Jonah kind of fumbles that. He messes it up, where he's sent to speak on behalf of the judge, but he enters into that judgment himself, and he realizes, or he says, that these people are not worthy of God's mercy. And that's where Jonah gets it wrong, and he enters into judgment rather than simply speaking on behalf of the judge. But again, this is a tough thing, and I think, you know, I'll personally be the first to admit that I fall into this a lot, where I get it confused and I personally become the judge in a way that I shouldn't be.
We're discussing the Christian in an age of confusion. Pastor Trevor Sutton is our guest, pastor of St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in an Age of Confusion. On the other side of the break, how does he respond to the charge that Christians are just dumb, unintelligent? Well, there's plenty of confusion on the college campus today. That's why LCMSU supports Lutheran students with the countless challenges to their biblical worldview, doctrine, and practices. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. LCMS.org/LCMSU. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, And how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Clearly Christian.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to His people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
That's me in the spotlight, losing my religion.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian in an age of confusion. Pastor Trevor Sutton is our guest. He's author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Another barb that's also thrown at Christians has to do with their intelligence. How do you respond, Pastor Sutton, to the contention that Christians are dumb, just unintelligent?
Not to be flippant, but I think that that claim is an unintelligent claim. And again, so it's kind of an ironic thing when people say, I think Christians are unintelligent and uninformed. That argument and that claim, I think, is itself somewhat unintelligent and uninformed. What I mean by this is, if you just look at the history of culture and humanity, you realize that some of the greatest advancements to our collective society has come from people who are followers of Jesus. You look at philosophy, and there's these, you know, huge pillars of that community, Anselm of Canterbury, Kierkegaard, Edmund Husserl, who's credited for the study of phenomenology. All of these were followers of Jesus. You look at literature, you've got Augustine, Dante, Dostoevsky, Tolkien, Lewis. In mathematics, Lewis Carroll, Kurt Gödel, John Lennox. Art and music, you've got Michelangelo, Caravaggio, Bach, Handel. Even in the sciences, Bacon, Boyle, Mendel, I mean, all these different people. And if you were to say Christians are unintelligent, are dumb and naive, you'd have to somehow say that all of these people who are collectively revered as very intelligent folks that have contributed greatly to our culture, you have to somehow say these people are dumb and unintelligent and don't know. And somehow I don't see that as being a tenable argument.
Can Christians make an intelligent response to this flood of skepticism that is out there around the central teachings of Christianity? And if so, how?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We can make an intelligent response to skeptics. And what that is that's basically just apologetics. This is what apologetics is all about, defending the faith as rational. And apologetics, again, is not a new thing. Just like this confusion that we're living in, it's not new. Apologetics goes back to the early church. The church has always been engaged in speaking to the accusations and the claims that have been made against the Christian faith, and the church has always been defending these things and providing a response and a rebuttal. But I do think the way in which we engage apologetics in a digital age, in this present day and age, that's unique. You know, so apologetics is not new, but doing it in the age of the internet, that's something new. And what I think, you know, there's in the book I talk about two different ways that we can go about apologetics. And I think both are vitally important, and we have to keep both of them in the forefront of our mind. And this comes right out of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, this really foundational understanding of apologetics. We hear this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What I call that the thinking defense, being prepared to give this response, this reason. But then it goes on, verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And I call this the living defense, the living apologetic. And so in my mind, apologetics is a rational, intellectual thing, but it's also the way we live and the way we treat the people around us and how we engage the world. And so in the book, I talk about how it's important that when there's this claim that Christianity is backwards and outdated and keeping us from progress in society, I think our defense has got to be that we show the world we have a brain, and we show the world that we have a heart, a brain and a heart. And I think both of those are a form of apologetics.
You say that American Christianity has been conflated with the pursuit of happiness. What do you mean by that?
We have many golden calves in our society, but I think one of the biggest golden calves that we have is happiness, in the sense that we run all of our values, all of our thinking through, you know, does it make us happy? Was it fun? And it's really dangerous, you know, but we talk to our kids in this way when they go anywhere, they go to school or they do this or that. And we ask them the first question we always come with is, did you have fun? And in other words, is did this make you happy? You know, that's kind of the litmus test for everything in our culture. And I think this has kind of slowly infiltrated the Christian faith in some sense, in that people think Christianity is a quick and easy way to find happiness. So many people that I've encountered, they think that following Jesus is a personal way that you have tried to find happiness or pursue happiness. And so in that sense, you know, the main point in their mind is Christianity is about being happy or finding happiness or something like that. And in that regard, that's a confusion about the Christian faith. In fact, the Christian faith is about Jesus. And if joy and happiness come as a byproduct of that, as a result of the life and peace and the contentment that we have in Jesus, that's wonderful. But first and foremost, the Christian faith is not about being happy or finding happiness. And I often find myself pointing people to John the Baptist, in the sense that John the Baptist followed Jesus in this profound way, and he was a clear proclaimer of Jesus and prophet for God's people. But I don't think you'd say his life was filled with happiness, and certainly not the end of his life was not a happy end. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't following Jesus with his whole life. And so that's the thing. We have to always be on guard that our culture does not confuse the core teachings of the Christian faith.
How do Christians have a unique understanding of suffering?
So in this conversation about happiness and so forth, the flip side of that, you may say, pain and suffering and problems and hardship, all of that comes up. And I think one of the most unique kind of testimonies that the Christian faith has to do with suffering. Suffering is one of these perennial questions, philosophical questions that basically every single generation has tried to address and has engaged in some way. And I think some of the ways that people have conceived of suffering have been completely anemic. You know, some people have said that suffering is just an illusion. Some people say that suffering is something that will ultimately be overcome by human progress. Some people have said, you know, suffering is senseless, and it's just something that we have to stoically deal with and just grin it and bear it. And in this regard, I think Christianity has the best answer and a cogent response to the problem of pain and suffering. And how I understand the Christian response to suffering, the Christian understanding of suffering, is that God is aware of our pain and our suffering. And God has done something about that through the cross of Christ by entering into pain and suffering to end it once and for all in the empty tomb. And I point people oftentimes, you know, as a parish pastor, I point them to, in the Gospel of John, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And this is clearly a way that we can understand suffering, that Jesus weeps at the tomb. And so we see God who's not unaffected and unaware of our pain and suffering, but Jesus weeping in the midst of human pain and problems and sin and death, that Jesus cries. But he also does something about this, that he has the power to call Lazarus out of the tomb. He has the power to call each and every one of us out of the tomb. And in this regard, I think Christianity actually says something to suffering. It is real. It is painful. It hurts. And God is moved by it in such a way that he has actually confronted it and conquered it through the cross of Christ.
How and why are Christians sent out into this world of confusion?
God sends his people. That just seems to be part of the nature of God, as he sends his people. He's a sending God, you might say, and he sends us into the world to proclaim. And I think this is one of the key things that we have to keep clear for ourselves as Christians, is that we're sent to proclaim. That doesn't mean we're sent to persuade. You know, so the Christian life and mission, it's not about twisting arms. It's not about arguing people into submission. It's not about winning debates. Instead, we are sent into the world with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus. And the beautiful part about this, as God sends us into this world of confusion, we're not going on our own authority. We're not going with our own message. We're not going with our own cunning and ability. But this is, in fact, God's mission, God's good news, God's power. And because of that, we can realize that we are sent into a world of confusion, yet we can be bold and confident, knowing that we're not going alone, but that in fact we are going with God.
What does the preaching of God's word, of law and gospel, what does it do in this world of confusion?
It's sort of taking our conversation full circle. You know, if we see confusion as being this mingling of truth and falsehood, if we see confusion as being obfuscating, you know, what God has said and the reality of what God has made, if that's what confusion is, preaching God's word sort of undoes that. It brings clarity, it brings light, it brings truth into a world of confusion. Jesus says it best, you know, when he says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So that by knowing Jesus, we have the light of life. By proclaiming Jesus, we are shining a light into a world of confusion. Now, it may not always feel that way. It may not be instantaneous. It may not be as efficacious as we want it to be in that present moment. But we have absolute confidence that the Word of God does what it says is going to do. And we have confidence that when we proclaim the Word of God into the world, that the light is shining into the confusion.
Pastor Trevor Sutton is pastor of St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Find it both at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Clearly Christian, by Pastor Trevor Sutton. Pastor Sutton, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Dr. Russell Dawn joins us. We'll continue our series on the U.S. Constitution. Today we'll talk about the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments to the Constitution, known as the Civil War Amendments. He says that they fundamentally change the nature of our government. We'll find out how and why after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you have a middle school-aged child or grandchild in the St. Louis Metro East, encourage them to attend an open house from 1 to 3 in the afternoon on Sunday, November 4th at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. You can meet faculty, staff, administration, students, and parents. Learn more by calling 618-656-0043 or visit melhs.org. Open house, 1 to 3, Sunday afternoon, November 4th, at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville.